Chapter I'm going to begin to read at the fourth verse. You were not here last week. This will require a little explanation, just a little bit. I'll give you that in a minute. But look in the passage with us. And then we're going to pray. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward. And even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart. For it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life. This is the way that the New American or the New International Version has translated it. A better translation is fleeting life. Your fleeting life that God has given you under the sun. All your fleeting or meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Let's bow together now before we go into the Word of God. Let's be sure that we are examining our own hearts in preparation for the opening of the Scriptures. Will you do that? Will you bow your head? Be sure that you are prepared for this time in the Word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come asking for forgiveness. We need to have our steps redirected. Many of us have gone astray. Lord, we need to come to you at this moment and ask forgiveness because we've been living joyless lives. Some of us are allowing bitterness and grudges to sour everything we do. Some of us, fathers, in such an effort to try to get you to love us more, and we want to get others to be pleased with us more, that we're trying to be perfect. Father, we would ask your forgiveness for trying to be perfect in that we want to place everything in the right place, do everything at the right time. And some of us, Father, are doing this in an idolatrous way. Because we're thinking that it makes you love us more. Forgive us of our attempt, O Lord, to live life with irreconcilable differences. And some of us have relationships that we are allowing to sour everything we do, every thought we have, and we live in bitterness. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us, Father, for those that sin of a lack of trust and complaining. We've complained too much this week, far too much. We've not been satisfied with what you've given us. And Lord, we don't know how to enjoy the simple things in life. And others would never know that you live in our lives by the way we've thought and lived this week. Forgive us. Thank you, O Lord, for your graciousness. For your forgiveness, for the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and that is why we can come to you and ask forgiveness. Now open up your word before our eyes. Show us wondrous things from your law. Show us, Father, how we can enjoy life and laugh again by placing you at the very center of life. Show us how to do that in Christ's name, we ask it. Amen. Well, my attention was drawn this week. Was yours to this? The funeral of Mickey Mantle. Well, for some of us, he was a boyhood idol. I was taken by the funeral. I didn't get to see all of it. I was called and told that it was on ESPN and only got to see the tail end of it. I was taken by some of the remarks that were made. I clipped out of the paper Bob Costas' eulogy, and I thought these parts were of particular interest. As you perhaps I think most of you have followed, Mickey Mantle's life was such that he said near the end, "Don't follow my example." He hit a lot of home runs, 536, I think, and he was something to hold on the baseball diamond. Bob Costas said this, "And then in the end, something remarkable happened, the end of his life. The way it does for champions, Mickey Mantle rallied. His heart took over, and he had some innings as fine as any in 1956, or with his buddy Roger Maris in 61. Costas goes on to say this, that the sheer grace of that ninth inning, the humility, the sense of humor, the total absence of self-pity, the simple eloquence and honesty of his pleas to others to take heed to his mistakes. He closes by saying, "I just hope God is a place for him where he can run again, where he can play practical jokes on his teammates and smile that boy's smile, because God knows no one's perfect. And God knows there's something special about heroes." Thanks. So long, Nick. Thanks. Bobby Richardson preached the funeral message. Bobby Richardson was an outspoken representative of our Lord on that New York Yankees baseball team. Bobby was a straight shooter, still is, presents the gospel. I've met him, and I've heard him speak, and I know he's trustworthy in presenting the gospel. Says in this article that Bobby Richardson, a Mantle teammate and now a lay minister in South Carolina, told the gathering that Mickey had embraced Christ in his final weeks. Well, I bring those little items to your attention for this reason, that Mickey Mantle would have done well to have listened to the advice of Solomon in Ecclesiastes when he came out of Oklahoma so many years ago. He thrilled us with his exploits on the baseball diamond, but he disappointed himself and his family and many others by the example. I think he even said if he had known he was going to live so long, he would have taken better care of himself. Obviously, Mickey didn't read Ecclesiastes when he should have read it and taken it to heart. Because in Ecclesiastes, the concern in this part of the book, is that we had better be aware of the uncertainties of the future. Mickey seemed to have been aware of those uncertainties. I know his father and his grandfather had died with Hodgkin's disease. He didn't think he was going to live all that long, and it ended up that he did certainly live a long time. Yes, death is a certainty. No, these are items that Solomon has hammered on in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 9. That you don't know what's going to come to you in life. Adversity and prosperity, ultimately, that's out of your hands. God ordains all adversity and prosperity. He rules over the circumstances in life. But you can mark this down. Death is a certainty. And it ends all opportunity for enjoyment in life. Now, don't let this throw you. This is not heresy wrapped in the book of Ecclesiastes. Because I know what you might be thinking. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And here he's telling us, it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. But look at the context. Context is always king. When you come to verses that startle you or that you perhaps would want to, you may see them as contradictory to the rest of Scripture. I, therefore, would present this question to you in light of what Ecclesiastes is saying and what Paul said. And they're really working on the same issue, but looking at it from two different angles. Yes, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's better to be with Christ in heaven." But he did say this, "For me to live is Christ." Yeah, we need the fuller revelation of the New Testament to bring all that home to us. But Ecclesiastes is really saying the same thing that Paul said when he said, "For me to live is Christ." life is time to serve God. This is really the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is written to assist us in forming a world and life view where God is at the very center. It directs us through a series of what I've called rest stops. Rest stops, these six passages in Ecclesiastes where you stop and you have words to the effect that, well, the kind that we have before us this morning in verses 7 to 10. In so many words, how can I give you an abridged edition? Enjoy life. Live it to the hilt. You're probably even thinking of the commercial. You only go around once in life, grab all the gusto you can get. Well, if you are well taught in biblical theology, you know that there is something, depends on who says that, that the beer commercial, as it presents that, assumes that, is making some assumptions that if you're going to savor life, and you know, this is really all your existence has to offer is this life, go on and savor it. No, that's a pagan philosophy. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here in context in verses 1 to 6 of Ecclesiastes 9, and it's parallel to these other rest stops where we stop on this travel through life under the sun, a world of frustration. You can't figure everything out. There are so many enigmas. Life is a puzzle. There is something that's going to unlock all this, but God has not given us the key. He's got it. Yet here is the point. Yes, you only go around once in life, and there is an eternity to follow, and there is an accountability to God, but you will not be able to do in eternity what you are given the opportunity to do in life. Don't waste the opportunities that you have now. With that in mind, this is where Solomon takes us. Learn how to live a God-centered life in a world that, yes, is rife with frustrations. There are disappointments. There is a puzzle to it all. There are struggles. There is a great enigma in putting adversity and prosperity and death and pain and suffering and going down these different roads to try to find the meaning of life. You know what he says in this last rest stop? He comes to this point and said, listen, establish a God-centered worldview, and this ought to be part of it. Learn to live, enjoy the simple things of life. Learn to enjoy them. May I show you what they are? The first is this. Enjoy your meals. Now, we are brought right from the stratosphere right down to the dining room table. Well, let's look at this. This is the contribution of Ecclesiastes. That the simple things of life, we think that perhaps the way to live life will be found in some extraordinary experience. But what this book brings us to is this, is that we are to find a God-centered life by seeing God, His presence in our lives, and how it should affect every area of our life. God ought to be right at the center. And it ought to affect this area, our meals. Let's look at it. Look at the ninth verse, verse 7. Go, he says. Begins. Don't sit around and brood. Well, I mean, what did he just say? You're going to die. And you've got opportunities in life that you're not going to have after death. And so he's saying, get up and live. Wake up. Pull the curtains back. Comb your hair. Go to the grocery store. Quit brooding. Live life to the fullest and enjoy the simple things of life. Wake up. That's what he's saying here with this word, go. Get up. Because you could perhaps be just a little bit down when considering what he has said up to this point. He could see very somber and subdued by the presence of death. Yeah, I see death coming down the road. You see it? Yeah, there's some dust out there in the distance. That's the hearse coming. But you know, I'm not going to sit here in a corner and mope and brood about it. What he's telling us is, listen, what you need to do is prepare for death and live life in this way. And this way is, I must remember that contentment is a choice. And that's what he's talking about here, to enjoy your meals. The eat your bread in happiness, in gladness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, just be joyful, for God has already approved your works. Let's look at this more carefully. I'd like to do this just briefly without getting you too eager to get out of here and eat. But I want you to do this. Do you have any understanding at all at what the Bible says about food? It says a lot about food. It ought to be a part of our theology. There's a biblical theology of food. Did you know it? Now, I must remind you of this, that the meal experience in Jewish culture is a little bit different than ours. But everybody's got to eat. In Solomon's day, they'd get up early and would have what we may call a light snack, or light breakfast, and eat again somewhere between 10 and noon, what we may call a brunch. Then they wouldn't eat again until the evening meal, and that would be the big one. Now, Solomon was acquainted with big meals. Solomon did not eat like the hoi polloi. If you look in 1 Kings, or write it down, 1 Kings 4, 22 and 23, you see that he had some killer of banquets. I mean, they go talk about going to the trough. These things has had no end. The king's table. Apparently, though, Solomon had some bad experience at the table. You know, I think Solomon's life is quite a lesson in itself. I'm convinced as I've gone through the book Song of Solomon and the book Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and looking at his life that Solomon had some experience of some better things, the better things that God gives earlier in his life, and he got away from them. He got away from a one-woman relationship. And he got into all of the complications that sin brings in life. And he said this in Proverbs, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. What'd you learn, Solomon? That's Proverbs 17:1. That I found that sometimes meals can be very, very bad experiences if you don't come to it with having pleased God and living for Him in a clear conscience. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. What are you telling us, Solomon? Proverbs 15:17. Solomon's saying, I'm telling you folks that, you know, you can have a great meal. You can have a 4 or 5 course meal. But if your heart's not right with God, that ain't where it's at. Pardon my English. But he does say this, enjoy your meals. How so? I'd like to run something by you. I enjoy talking about food. I enjoy food. I'll have to resist the temptation to overindulge this point. But let me give you a little box score, as it were, on what the Bible says about food. I'll have to run through it quickly. You know, food's a gift from God, according to Matthew 6:25-33. That's why Jesus said, don't worry about it. He takes care of the lilies. He feeds the birds. He'll take care of you. It's a gift from Him. 1 Timothy 4:4-5. God has promised to provide food in answer to prayer. Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our daily bread. Part of the Lord's Prayer. Physical food is not as important as spiritual food. Deuteronomy 8:3. Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Abstaining from certain foods is not spiritually meritorious. You don't get credit by going on diets. Spiritual credit going on diets. Asceticism doesn't give you points with God. 1 Timothy 4:3-5. Being a vegetarian and not eating meat doesn't put you in the spiritual elite category. You're to receive everything with thankfulness. Fasting from food is an opportunity to concentrate on God and His Word. It's disciplining the body for higher purpose, the higher purpose of seeking God, Matthew 6:16-18. We've set apart tomorrow as a day of prayer and fasting. Some will take the step and do this. Some never have, perhaps, taken the time, 24-hour period, where there's not been food. You take liquids, no food. Concentrate on God, His Word, and you seek Him. Well, I'll tell you, there is a pronounced theme through the Bible where when God's people really get desperate with Him, they set aside everything and they go to Him in prayer and seek His face. And God takes notice of that. He doesn't reward us because He begrudges giving us a of Himself and responding to us, but it does show an earnestness and a commitment on our part. That is a clear teaching in God's Word. Thanks should be given to God for our food before meals, Acts 27:35. God may even withhold food as a means of judgment or discipline, Isaiah 3:1. God can break in and stop the food chain anytime He chooses to get our attention. Hey, that will get your attention, wouldn't it, when there's no food at the grocery store and you can't eat. Food should not become a hindrance to the spiritual growth of others. You know, that's possible. Paul said there ought to be a willingness to set aside any food that might be a spiritual hindrance to a weaker brother. Romans 14:14-21. If there is something in my diet that might hinder someone else and they don't eat that, I'll be willing to set it aside so that they can become biblically informed and deal with it with an informed conscience. The food one eats should be submitted to the lordship of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 and Romans 14. The kind of food that we eat, the amount of food that we eat, all comes under the lordship of Christ. I want to be a good steward of this body that God has given, and I don't want to violate it. Therefore, I do want to be careful what I do with the temple of the Holy Spirit. Food should not rule our life. I'll have mastery over it, Proverbs 23:21, Proverbs 30:21, 1 Corinthians 15:32, 1 Peter 4:3. Gluttony is a sin. It shows that there it's mastering us. We can get incensed over a lot of sins, but for some reason one of the pet sins that we have in America is gluttony, and we laugh about it as we go to the trough the second time. Food is not as important as one's relationship to God. Food is not the purpose for living, Romans 14:17, Luke 12:19-20. I remember the rich fool who was only thinking about feeding his face and the next big meal, or the next banquet, the next party, the next hors d'oeuvres. And he said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of you." Life is not pivoted around food. Something more important. Food or meals are to be a time of enjoyment, fellowship with God's people, an occasion for thanksgiving. All of that goes into this admonition here in verse 7. Contentment comes from having God's acceptance, His approval, as He says at the end of the verse. Our circumstances come to us with God's approval. He rules over them. He gives us the abilities to, attack life, live it His way. He rules over the adversity and the prosperity that comes to us. He puts some things on our plate, if you will, by way of circumstances. He puts these things on our plate, and He's given us the ability to handle life His way if we'll seek His resources. And that is the basis for contentment. Contentment comes from having God's approval. It's possessing His gifts. Living joyfully in a world of frustration is possible, this groaning world, if we place God at the center of everything. That's what He's saying here. Is God in the middle of your food life? All right, enjoy your meals. Next, enjoy every occasion. Every occasion ought to be a tuxedo occasion. Look at it. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. We have to interpret the Bible in the time in which it was written. He's not saying be a Wild Root Cream Oil Charlie here. So you don't even know what that is, do you? Well, there was a day when hair tonic was it was either Vitalis or Wild Root Cream Oil. You've seen the old movies. The hair slicked down. Well, that's not exactly what he's talking about here. Let's take the white garments first. The white garment, the clothing in a hot, dry climate as in which Solomon lived, these were special occasion clothing. This was special occasion clothing and preparation of the body. The white, reflection of heat, very comfortable. But he is saying with this, let your clothes be white all the time. Just wear a tuxedo when you go to McDonald's. Wear that tuxedo while you are you're cutting the grass. Wear that tuxedo when you're having a birthday party. Wear that evening dress and put on those earrings and fix yourself up when you go to Kroger's. Wait a minute. Oh, what's this going to do to our wardrobe? And the ladies can just say, shopping, yes. No, well, here's what he's saying with this, is that we, the white garments in the oil, made life comfortable in that world, and they were celebratory in nature. The oil was olive oil mixed with perfume. Remember, David spoke of this, "Thou anointest my head with oil." It was a soothing thing. It kept the skin from getting dry in that harsh, hot environment. And it was a soothing thing and smelled good. And baths may not have been as readily available as an everyday shower is to us. Believe me, you'd like a little perfume with olive oil coming your way regularly. I put it in this question. How can you wear white garments and anoint your head with oil every day? What's the point that he's making? What's he saying by this? Using the terminology of the day, which speaks to special occasion wardrobe and personal grooming. You know what he's saying? He's saying celebrate life. Make everything a special occasion. Don't forget about the special occasions. Make it that way. Live life joyfully. Have you forgotten how to laugh? Now, this is in contrast to something else in Scripture. It's not brought out here. It's brought out elsewhere, but I need to mention it. That is the sackcloth and ashes. You know about that, don't you, in the Bible? You read the Bible? You read when God's people go into mourning over death, over sin. It goes with fasting often. The sackcloth is very like wearing a burlap sack or a wool next to the skin. Oh, and ashes, throwing them over the head. It's awful. Get sand, dirt in the hair. You know why? That's associated with mourning over sin. There is a solemnity to life. There is a serious, certainly serious, border that life should have for us. I could take you to James and show you that. We know about the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. Do you know what the rest of it says? For they shall be comforted. So when there is unconfessed sin, when you're not dealing with sin, there is to be mourning. There is to be sadness. But if you are dealing with sin based upon the atoning work of Christ in two ways, judicially and parentally, I'll be brief here, but you've got to see it. Judicially, in the atonement of Jesus Christ, there is redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, as we come through faith, in faith, and receive God's gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And you're pardoned. Your sins are forgiven. Then, as a relationship is established with God, as it were, as our Heavenly Father, parental forgiveness is necessary. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. So as we seek forgiveness for those daily sins, based upon, that's parental forgiveness, then based upon judicial forgiveness, therefore we have the basis for celebrating life. I had to say that because he's not saying, don't laugh your way through life, and I'm going to have fun. Sin's not all that big deal. Trivialize it and think I can have fun. No, deal with sin and then celebrate life. Party! But the party doesn't come until pardon has taken place first. Then live life this way. That's what he's saying. Celebrate it. Let me put it very practically this way. What God wants us to do is to seize the day. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Enjoy it. Enjoy. Take the special occasions like weddings, family reunions, vacations, trips, holidays. Are you living your life consistently without any of these enjoyable experiences? Or are you possibly one of those who think that to really be a true Christian, you've always got to live in the shadows and brood? Now, maybe that's not your theology, but maybe this is your theology. Maybe that what is keeping you from enjoying making every occasion in life enjoyable is that bitterness is just eating your soul alive. It's like a cancer. Some of you don't take vacations. I've known people in this church who didn't take vacations year after year after year, and it seemed to be a point of pride. Hey, I'm a worker. But I watched the crash. Oh, it'll come. It'll come. It comes in different ways. I've seen it. It's happened to me. You think you're indispensable and you're going to keep driving and you're not even going to enjoy a break? I know about that disease. And then you'll break. You'll break in a variety of ways. Your health may break, or you'll just be terrible to live with. You're making your family, they're going along with you. They don't have much of a choice. The kids don't. They can't go out on vacation themselves, by themselves. But I'll tell you one thing you could be doing by not celebrating life and living it joyfully, taking vacations, taking time off, going to those special events that the children have at school and making something big out of it, that kind of thing. I'll tell you what you can do. You can raise some bitter kids. That's what you can do. But I've seen it happen. Who think God's just a bad rap. And they associate mom and dad with a joyless life in God. And they haven't developed the discernment to disassociate those. It can have disastrous results. He's saying, enjoy life. How do you do it? I'll have to leave it. The Bible says there is a rejoicing that's to go on in life. Rejoice over our future rewards. Rejoice in our sufferings. God will enable us to rejoice. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And all of that good stuff. But it should be leaking out. That joy of the Lord should be leaking out in the way that I am carpe diem. I'm seizing the day and enjoying it. Give yourself a little check. You enjoy life? The occasions of life? Do you forget the last anniversary? Birthday? Or are you always begging off because you don't have the money? That's no excuse. You don't have money. Believe me, I lived a good bit of my youth when it was down to pennies and dimes. Pennies and dimes. And I tell you, I had an enjoyable youth. So I know from personal experience, it doesn't take a lot of money to have a good time. The things you can do without money. Maybe some of us need to learn that lesson. And what we're doing, we're brooding, we're sad, because we're comparing our lives with other people who have a lot of things, and we think if we could have more things, we'd be happy. And we live sourly. Hey, repent. Get back on track and have a party. Now, you want to know what he says in the third place? Verse 9. Enjoy your marriage. Uh-oh. Enjoy your marriage. Question. Let me ask you this right up front before we get to the particulars. Do you enjoy your spouse? Keep it quiet. You enjoy your spouse? You should. If you don't, you need to get in the hangar. It's time to do a little inventory. Because that's what he's saying here. You're wasting time. If you are not living life this way, you are wasting opportunities that you're not going to have again. Let's track it. You see, a good marriage is a choice. How do I know that? Look at the text. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. Now, packed in that sentence, we have these four keys to enjoying your marriage. Here's the first one. That a good marriage is a choice. It is a decision. I think one thing he's speaking of right away here, though he uses the word with the woman whom you love. He seems to be anticipating the one that you have your heart set upon, you want to marry, love her. Marry her, enjoy life with her. I'd say, one, you ought to make a decision at the very outset if you're single. I'm speaking to those who are not married yet. You make this decision. I will be very careful in choosing my life's mate, because it's one that I want to enjoy life with. If you're dating someone and you're not enjoying their company and you're not having a good time with them, and it's always conflict, but perhaps you're haunted and you're pressured a little, you think, well, if this doesn't work out, I'm afraid I've just run out of opportunities. This might be the last or something like that. That'll be a fatal mistake. You pray about it, you wait on the Lord, and you use discernment as you prepare for marriage. But he says something else here with regard to this matter of contentment in marriage. A good marriage is a choice, and you have to make the choice to love the one that you married, that you've married. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. Maintaining a right relationship with your spouse is a top priority. The motive ought to be that you are out to picture Christ's relationship to his church, and you've only got this life to do it, and you are going to get with it, and you want it to happen. Because you won't be able to do that in heaven. And the method that you utilize to see that the model of Christ and his church is presented before the world's eyes is the model is sacrifice. You die every day. You make decisions that inconvenience you. You sacrifice yourself. You give yourself. You die for that person in hundreds and hundreds of ways. So that is what is involved in making a choice to have a good marriage. Well, a good marriage also requires this. A good marriage requires an understanding of the meaning of life. Did you see that? Look at the text. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your... NIV has meaningless life. That Hebrew word, hevel, that Solomon uses so much in this book, hevel, it has a different... nuances to it that context has to determine the point. What he's saying, it's fleeting. Redeem the time. But for some of you, this will be good news. For some of you, it'll be bad news. But you're not going to be married in heaven. We Beth and I, this little game we play, I tease her, I see in heaven to be Sister Beth in heaven. Haven't I seen you somewhere before? She says, no. But the brevity of life ought to be consequential to us. We only have a brief time to accomplish God's purpose for us in this life. Don't waste it. Don't go to your spouse's funeral with a load of regrets. If I'd only been more patient, if I'd only used more kind words, if I'd only sent some flowers, if only I'd made more sacrifices, if only I'd asked his forgiveness or her forgiveness, if only. Oh, I've seen some sad funerals. I've seen some sad funerals and the crocodile tears and the crying and the carrying on. You would think that this person was the greatest relationship in the world had just been severed. But sometimes those are tears of guilt and regret. Not many people know it. Maybe they don't know what state the marriage was in. If only. Oh, he's saying, listen, that spouse that you have, that's God's gift. Don't waste the time. Don't go to that funeral with grief that you have not given your utmost to enjoy life with the one that God has given to you. Don't waste the opportunity. Well, he's got another little piece of advice on this good marriage. A good marriage requires giving of affection. Whom you love. Whom you love. You can show love for your spouse in a unique way in this life like you will not be able to do in eternity. When the funeral comes, when the undertaker comes, when your spouse is gone, you won't be able to show them this affection in the way that you've been able to do in this life, or at least have had the opportunity to do. Let me ask you, married folks, does your spouse know that you love her or love him? Do you tell them? Do you demonstrate it? Do they know it? You may have to be so bold as to ask that. Just say, do you know that I love you? Now you be ready for the answer. And you give an honest answer. Does the thought ever cross your mind that you should compliment your spouse for something, and then you don't do it, and you forget it, and you go on? And then it happens again. The way he or she looks, you like the way the hair looked in the light. You thought for a moment, she really looks nice. And you never say it. We're guilty of that, aren't we? And one day we're going to look in that casket. And I'm not being morbid here, because this is what he's saying. You're going to look at that face and that hair and that casket, and it may haunt you that you never told her the first time that you liked the way she looked. And maybe you will, and instead what you have done is that you've reminded her of some bad features. Or as some men will do, cruelly so, they'll make light of their weight, but never told them how patient they were and how kind they were. He said, you're wasting time. You've got opportunities. Don't waste them. You're not going to be able to do that in heaven. You're not going to be able to go up in heaven and say, oh, hey, I'm going to make up for all that now. Oh, how great. We'll have resurrection bodies then. Yeah, that body breaks down. And they don't look like they did once upon a time. But does that mean you need to recoil and not look for and not give genuine compliments and show genuine love? Do you speak harshly to your spouse, break fellowship and allow it to go on for days, and lose the sweet time of togetherness and intimacy, and then after a while that just stacks up and you're strangers in your own home? Is that the way your life is being lived? Oh, he's saying, listen, death is going to bring an abrupt halt to every opportunity that you had to have a good marriage. Get with it. And he says, a good marriage demands commitment for a lifetime. How so? Look at the text. Enjoy life with the woman you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. Now, if you've been around for a while, you know that in the study of Ecclesiastes, that we saw that under the sun thing 29 times. That's this fallen world. But it's all the days of your life in this fallen world. Now, that's an interesting combination of thoughts. Two things come to my mind. The first is, of course, that vows determine a lifetime commitment. Yeah, you take vows. You know what I've seen? I've seen folks who will stand and take vows before God's people, promises, and then they want out of the marriage. They want to break it and leave. And you know what they have the audacity to say? It's none of your business. What do you mean none of my business? I heard you promise before God till death do you part. And then you're saying it's none of your business. And I wonder, I think, why don't folks just go to the justice of the peace? We want God's blessings right up front. We want all the... I'm not advocating being cynical at weddings. I enjoy weddings. But I tell you, I do some homework with them before we get into that... Before we get into the batter's box here. I want to be sure that we've gone through the work. And I make no apologies for it. That we're going to get ready for this marriage. And you're going to know what you're facing. So that when you take those vows... Yes, I know there are going to be problems. And I know the weaknesses and the failures and the strengths and so on. But I, before God, am promising that I take that as my commitment to you until death parts us. It takes a lifetime commitment. And if you don't have that, if you've got a conditional attitude toward you, you can talk all you want about God's unconditional love. I hear that little spin put on things. We've picked this thing up, unconditional love, on those little buzzwords. And stop and think about that for a minute. God's love isn't conditional, unconditional. Can I shock you? It's not unconditional. Good. All right, I shocked you. You're not. If you mean by that that you can do anything you please, live your way and not obey His commandments, and God just said, don't sweat it. No problem. If that's what you mean. I don't think that's what some mean, but I wonder if that is what some mean. That God approves of. No. He accepts me in the beloved, but I'm his child to whom I will answer. I will answer to him. The other interesting thing here, in addition to vows, is that he says that this life under the sun, that it's going to be difficult. You live in a world of frustration. But it's going to take that kind of commitment. But he's saying it's a gift. Marriage is a gift. Enjoy. I have to briefly comment on those closing words of that ninth verse, and we've got to hurry to conclude. This is your reward in life, your lot in life, your share. That means the good part. And that's the idea of this Hebrew word, chelek. It's used in the Old Testament describing the inheritance that the tribes would get, or an inheritance an individual would get, a part of something, a share. The idea is the good things that God is pleased to give you. This, see, God is giving you this marriage, abilities, opportunities, food, the simple things, gifts of God. Enjoy them. That's what he's saying with this statement. And in which he said, and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun, that life, he's saying, is the only time and the only opportunity that you're going to have to toil. The word amal there, that's what comes first in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, when God said, here's the garden, work in it, work it. And then even with the fall, work is still has the blessing of God, though cursed is in it, the curse is entered in. Speaking of the curse and work, let's consider this fourth simple thing we're to enjoy. Enjoy your work. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily, do it with all your might, all your strength. Then he mentions four things that you can't do in eternity that you can do now. Well, what he's doing is this, is give your best to your work, because the opportunities will pass you soon. Give yourself to life. Enjoy it. Take those responsibilities. You know, it's almost as if Jesus had this verse in mind when he said what he did in John 9:4. This is familiar to you, isn't it? As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. Jesus said that in John 9:4. Jesus knew Ecclesiastes. Matter of fact, he had it memorized. Knew it. Every verse we've been struggling over and working, Jesus knew, had them at right interpretation, right at his fingertips. And he spoke out of that background. That's why he said what he did. Just building on this. So there'll be no, in eternity, no working, no planning, no knowledge, no wisdom. No, that's not saying we're all going to be of low IQ, that we're just going to sit around and play harps, float on clouds, that caricature of heaven. Oh, no. No, what he is saying is that you're not going to have life as an opportunity as it is under the sun to plan to go to what you're going to do with your life, how you should order your priorities, investigating the ways of applying the ways of God to life situations in a fallen world. In other words, you're not going to have the opportunity for His grace to flood into your life and for you then to apply His revelation in this world which is groaning and frustrated and is fallen and is sinful and is difficult, but it is a wonderful workshop opportunity. Yes, one day we're going to go out of it, those who know Jesus Christ, and go right into His presence. And He's going to have all kinds of wonderful things prepared for those. He said this. You've got His word on this. You have wonderful things prepared for those who love God, who are His children in eternity. But you will not have this in eternity. And that is the opportunity to have a God-centered life in a fallen world. Think of it. And that's related to rewards, too. I have to come to this kind of sobering conclusion for myself, and maybe wonder why I've got this funny-looking word or two words here, carpe diem. This means Latin for seize the day. Maybe we ought to make some little family signs and put that up for us somewhere. Seize the day. Enjoy the simple things. But you know, before there can be joy, there's got to be mourning. Isn't that true? I've got to be sure that I've dealt with the sin problem. Got to be sure that I've come to God for forgiveness and that judicial forgiveness that's found in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving forgiveness for trespasses of sin. And I've got to be sure that I'm keeping short accounts with God and I'm confessing sin and walking in the light of His Word. Well, with that being said and that being true, then I am to be a person who should be encouraging other people. Could I ask you very frankly, are you encouraging other people by your life? Is that a fair question in light of the passage? Is your life an encouragement to other people? Or are you sort of souring the pot, as it were, wherever you are? What's got you off center? Why isn't life enjoyable? I mean, you've got it. You've got to. Some of us are denying this problem or we're failing to face it. But you're not experiencing the joy of God. And the question you've got to ask is why? Are you mad? Who are you mad at? You mad at God? You don't think He's giving you a fair deal? Are you a legalist? You think you gotta do all these things to get God to love you? Maybe it's misplaced values. You just have got your values so cattywampus, so out of sorts, that you know your whole value system has got to be just dismantled, and you just don't look at life through scriptures. You don't think biblically. You know, that's really the way joy comes. Because joy is a delight in God and His goodness. It's a way of thinking, way of living. I'm not talking about a feeling here. I'm talking about a disposition, an attitude. And is the fact that you aren't enjoying life, have you thought of it this long and this hard, that you really don't look at your world through biblical God's eyes through His Word. You don't think biblically. Well, you think, oh, sure, people who hear the Scriptures every week here ought to be people like that. Oh, no. Oh, no. Some of the greatest disappointments I experience are those with those people who have sat under the Word of God for years and years and years and years, week after week after week, and it doesn't seem to connect. I say, oh, Lord, is it I? How am I failing to see the implications of Your Word? Do you look at life through the eyes of Scripture? Now, that can be robbing you of joy. I should say it would. Why don't we pray about it? Let's do that. With our heads bowed, and before we go, I'd like for you to at least, I want you to be this honest, if you would. Can you say honestly that you're celebrating life? That your home life is happy? You enjoy your spouse? And that you're giving your work, every task that you're given to do, you're really giving it your best shot for God's sake? Well, I guess we all have to say no. We certainly got a lot of room for improvement. I know I do. But we can ask God to revive His work in us. And we do ask that, Lord. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation. And then sinners will be converted to You. And dear friend, if you're about to leave this place and you have never come to God to receive the forgiveness of sin which He offers in His Son, Jesus Christ, will you ask Him for that eternal life right now where you sit? You can frame your words to this effect, O Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't get into heaven the way I am. But I thank You that Jesus Christ died in my place, paid the penalty for all those sins. He died. in my place. I thank You that He was raised from the dead. And I now want to receive the forgiveness, the pardon that You offer in Him. I believe. Lord, revive our lives. We need to, all of us, go from here. We need to make changes. We need to repent. We need to seek You. Oh, Lord, I pray that You will do that for our marriages in this place. Father, there are unhappy marriages in this very auditorium at this moment. Very unhappy individuals. Oh, dear God, may that frustration with the way life has turned out lead them right back to You. And You hold the answer. It's not the world's way of doing it. It's Your way. Oh, forgive us, Lord, for wasting opportunity. We're not showing that spouse that You've given to us how much we love him, her. Forgive us. And by Your grace, Lord, we will experience significant change because of Your grace. In Christ's name, amen. You are dismissed and invite you back this evening. We have the very special opportunity tonight for baptism. And we want you to be here for that in the time in Hebrews 12.